In Revelation chapter 9, we got there last week, but we got to the end of chapter 8 about seeing the eagle flying overhead, crying the three woes. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets and at the three angels are about to blow. So, just to give a little recap, we have seen a scene in heaven. We have seen that scene from earth. We have seen that scene from heaven. We have seen the scenes of the seals. We have seen the scenes of the trumpets, and now we're going to continue in the trumpets. I hope now you're starting to see how the pictures look. Are you seeing these as pictures? This picture, and then this picture, and this picture, and sometimes they're the same picture from a different point of view. We know that as we've seen these angels, we understand that as we see prayers and the altar of God, it's always about the prayers of the people, prayers of the saints of God, prayers of the people of God. And we also understand that all these seals, all these trumpets, all these bowls are continually being poured out and expressly lived out presently. We saw the seventh seal. We will see the seventh trumpet. We will see the seventh bowl. And we know that that is the only portion of this experience that has yet to be experienced. So in other words, we're not looking at a book about history that's yet to come. We're looking at a narrative of pictures of what God has done and is going to do. And as we get through, it'll start making more sense, even though there are a lot of images in this letter that won't make sense to us. No matter how much we study the Old Testament and understand the imagery, it will seem odd. There are things that will seem odd, like why long hair? Why do these locusts have long hair like women? I mean, you know, what? We don't know. We don't know why the picture is like that. We can look at some places in the Old Testament and see that they use that same imagery there in other places of real, of real battles. But we've got to remember in our first few weeks of studying this letter, not everything has a type and shadow. Not every point here is supposed to identify with an absolute reality. Similes, yes, ma'am. And that makes sense, and there's a lot of people theoretically who would say it could apply that way. But in our class and what we've been learning thus far is that the reading of this letter, according to the very beginning of it, it says that they would understand and hear and keep, and that the things were written here that they may understand and know. So these revealed things are absolutely clear to the people who receive them. So in understanding then how we should apply it, we have to go back to what they would think rather than think forward. I mean, and these are all theories, just like end times theories and millennial theories. They're all theories. They have no scriptural foundation. They're all theories. And so that's why I'm teaching this the way I'm teaching it. How are we to read it? Do all these things that we see in the world fit with what we just read? Or is the overarching purpose and message clear this way? And so that's the thing that we'll see as we start to look at some of these things. We see the employment of literary types and literary, I cannot even think tonight, devices like simile and comparison and metaphor and allegory. And so let's take a look at that as we get started tonight. Chapter 9, verse 1, we start there, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the scorpions, the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of scorpions when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now, think about that for a second. And we talked about all this last week. In this picture, we know the angels that are coming from the bottomless pit are what? Demonic angels, fallen angels. Well, what we can't do is we can't take this image of a trumpet, this image of angels, this image of horse-riding demons, and this image of all of this stuff happening, the image of the corners of the earth being held back by the angels and the winds being held back by the angels of God. The point in this is not to look, but the problem is we've been told to look at it this way. We're not to look at this letter and say, now what does that mean and when's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? What is the pit? What is the smoke? What is the sun? What is that? That's not the point. Apocalyptic writing is not supposed to be a key or a legend for understanding specifics. It's supposed to be a picture of understanding explicits. And the explicit thing that we see here, as this fifth angel blew his trumpet, the star fallen from heaven, when do you hear the word star in the scripture? Who is the fallen star? Satan, Lucifer, the angel of glory, Lucifer. He is cast out. We see that in the Old Testament. He's the star thrown from heaven. That's the language that we know in the writing of the Jews that God has given for the expulsion of Lucifer from the heavenly domain. And so when was that done? A star falling from heaven, that is eternity past. That's before the world began. That's before Adam and Eve were created. That's way back in the day, if you will. And this bottomless pit and the shaft that rose up, the smoke and the great furnace and the sun were darkened and all this thing, the smoke. What is the picture there? Is there a pit? Can you put an angel in a pit? Can you put a metaphysical being inside of a box? No. So what's the point there? This is just like Jesus when he talks about how hell will be like. See, some people go, oh, hell, there's fire and there's worms. And no, there's not. No, there's not. There's nowhere that ever says that hell has fire. No, Jesus says that it will be like this. What is that? That's a simile. Like if I say my mama's apple pie is like heaven, does that mean that if I get that pie and stand in it, I'm in heaven? No. Then why then does a simile that says like a place of eternal fire where the worm never dies? And the rust and whatever else it is, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and eternal darkness. Well, if I light a fire in the dark, guess what? I can see. So the picture there that Jesus was expressly showing he says it'll be like, and then he says, no, it'll be far worse than that. You see? He doesn't say it's going to be like that at all. He says it will be far worse than the awfulest place you could think of, which is the Valley of Gehenna, which is where they burned carcasses and garbage and fecal matter and all sorts of things, and it's forever had a perpetual fire. It never went out. It was always there, and people didn't get, especially Jews, they never went near anything like that. You're talking about unclean. You don't go there. Jesus says that is a walk in the park compared to what hell is going to be like. That if you think that's bad, hell is going to cause you some fear. Hell is also talked about in Revelation 19, about being inside of a, what? Wine press. And the stone of that 2-ton wine press crushing the reprobate over and over and over and over again. That's what hell is like, according to the writer of Revelation. And that Jesus is walking in the wine press of the fury of the wrath of the judgment of God, and all the reprobate are in it being smushed, and out doesn't come wine, but the blood of the unbelievers. Now that's not what hell is. Jesus is going to keep putting us in there, recreating us, putting us in. It's going to be worse than that. It's an image to show you just how horrible the judgment of God is going to be. And so the same thing is true with the wickedness and the position of the heavenly places and the principalities of darkness and powers. They come from a place that is in such that is so opposite of where Christ is. You see that? Christ is in the place where there's no sun needed because he is the light. Christ is a place of eternal joy, where every tear has been wiped from our eyes, and every horror, every pain. We're always worshiping, we're excited, and we can't wait until the prayers of the saints are answered when God brings recompense and judgment once and for all, and then we get back to worshiping together. So angel has been given the keys to give command and to work with other fallen angels. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. I mean, you hear that? I'm like, oh, what's in the bottomless pit? Man, that's scary. Of course it's scary. It's a personification of evil. And out of the pit rose smoke. What does it say? Like the smoke of a great furnace. With the smoke, the sun and the air were darkened. And from the smoke came what? Locusts. What kind of locust? Well, locust is a little grasshopper. There was one outside a couple of weeks ago. Tried to catch it and it flew away. Grasshopper, about that big. And they can bite you. They can grab hold of your finger and you have to sling them off. And a swarm of locusts can darken the sky. You ever seen one? I've never seen a swarm of locusts like that around here. But I've got friends who live in certain parts of the country. And they say that locusts can come in on a grain field and you'll think it's a thunderstorm. And, zzz, and the sun will just vanish. And they will dive down and the entire harvest is gone. It's the plague that God brought upon Egypt. He darkened the sun. He made the river Nile blood, as we saw earlier in the latter part of chapter 8. The personification, or not the personification, but the illustration or the illusion of looking at the plagues of Egypt. God has poured this out upon not just Egypt, but all humanity presently in this day. For some reason, I got to looking at sinkholes yesterday and watching. That is horrifying. Neighborhoods. Now, we think of sinkholes, we think something down in the Everglades, in the middle of nowhere, whatever. Watching the helicopter footage of a sinkhole. Take a subdivision, and it just looks like a doodlebug farm. You know what doodlebugs are? The ant lions. And you look at it, and it's just got all the little, and you doodlebug, whatever the little thing. Your house is on fire. And he throws up there, and you reach down, and you grab him. He scoots backwards. It's really gross, but, you know, you're playing with the larva of an insect. I don't even know what it becomes. What does it become? I don't even know. We used to catch them, put them in there, and let them doodlebug, and then we'd feed them ants. But this subdivision of 400 houses just went swallowed up in the earth, 400 to 500 feet down into the earth, disappeared into nothingness. And everybody ran for their lives, and many people perished. And I'm watching this going, how horrifying. I remember being in California when we had our first earthquake, and it was a 5.2, and it was less than a mile from the surface, which is pretty high up. And not only was it a mile from the surface, it was a mile and three quarters from our house. And so it's 4 o'clock somewhere around in the morning, and I wake up thinking I have been transported into an Exorcist movie. Because on this wood, second story wood floor of my home, my poster bed is going and shining and just doing all like this. And I get my bearings and the street lights from the windows, get my eyes, and I see my mirrors doing this. The pictures have fallen off the wall. I hear things falling and glass breaking. It's an earthquake. And I try to stand up, throws me to the ground. The door was going, boosh, 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 boosh. It's crazy. Curtain rods fell off. 45 seconds, it's over. And all I can think about is I can't get to my kids. I go in there. Everything in their bedrooms dumped over and they're just asleep. And I thought, I got to go from this place. I'm not living in a place where the ground could shake out from underneath. But after your second one, your third one, you know, I go out thinking the whole neighborhood is going to be in disrepair. And my neighbors, are you okay? What? What happened? There was an earthquake. There was. I wonder why my dishes were
had fallen off the counter. I didn't know. Y'all crazy. I'll take an earthquake any day over a sinkhole. That's horrifying. I'll take a hurricane over a sinkhole. I'll take a tornado over a sinkhole. That horrifies me. A bottomless pit just opened up. That's scary. This is the image that we see right here. Now ask yourself this. If this is happening right now, where's all this calamity? Just look around, folks. You want to think where there's a sinkhole in the Bible? When Moses took, by the power of God, the Israelites out of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai so that God could meet, the glory of God descended upon the mountain, so he could meet with Moses and give him his holiness, give him this righteous standard, give him the law through which would teach us of our need for the gospel. Moses goes up. Aaron and everybody else melt down gold, build a cow, worship it, and have a party. And Moses comes off the mountain, and God opens up the ground and swallows half of them. Yes, you did. Swallows half of them. And they still worship cows later. Lest we forget. This tempest, this trouble, this trial, this image that John is writing is supposed to show us from the place from where evil is coming. It's not giving us a description of the evil location. It's not giving us a description of what demons are. They're not locusts. Because we see they're not locusts, are they? They're not locusts. But he says they're not going to take over all the world. They're not going to kill everybody. They're not going to destroy everything. But they are going to torment those who are unbelievers and cause pain and suffering and continually cause strife in this world. And in verse 7, it starts to talk about, that's where we are tonight. In verse 7, it starts to talk about what these things look like. In appearance, the locusts were, simile. It doesn't describe them. It describes what they're like. Like horses prepared for battle on their heads, where what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, and their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates, and breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots, with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tail. Now imagine this. And they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is in Hebrew Abaddon, and in the Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two more woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns at the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. And those who rode them, they were breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols and gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. Can you see that? This is a picture. This is a picture of what Jesus is commanding upon the earth. When we see the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3,
We know that calamity comes. The wages of sin is death. Inside the Garden of Eden even had to be shut out from man, for it was a place of paradise where God walked with men in intimacy. Intimacy was gone. The wage then was eternal damnation. What is there for us is nothing but hopelessness. Man then would work by the sweat of his brow. He would toil and put together, and yet even time would tear down. Rot, destruction, horror, wind, rain, fire, bugs, pestilence, serpents, beasts. See, we don't deal with that in our first world. But imagine in many places, and if you were to just look at news broadcasts, you would not sleep for a month, but there are people who are consumed by creatures every day. I mean, just at a Disney resort this last summer, a young boy was snatched into the water by an alligator and consumed. Wow. What must it be like at the Nile? What must it be like in the Amazon or in the Congo or in places of Eastern Africa where a $5 mosquito net makes the difference in generations being lost forever? What must it be like in places where great rain brings flood and calamity, where just a small dew in the morning would bring a slide off a mountain to consume your whole village? What must it be like that a small earthquake outside a specific place in the Pacific Ocean would cause a tsunami that would kill 300,000 people in 5 minutes? We are isolated from that type of stuff. But it's not ancient history. It happened today. It happened yesterday. It's going to happen tomorrow. Before we get up in the morning, thousands of people across this world will be eaten by lions and tigers and bears and fish, bitten by serpents, scorpions, murdered in their sleep by their neighbors because they wanted what they had. Beaten to death because someone might want their vehicle. Shot because they wear a badge. Hanged because of the color of their skin. And we see this calamity and we cry out, "Oh God, when?" You see the prayers of the saints now. When are you going to stop this? When are you going to bring justice? God has already started to bring justice. A small picture of justice. A small picture of the casualty of sin, which is death. Which is destruction. These similes that we see over and over again are supposed to give us the depiction of just how wicked things are and how God sovereignly sends these demons to do His bidding. And as we'll see in chapters to come, when He brings judgment, He's even given a taste of judgment in that where most people say, in my free will, if I knew how bad things were, I would repent. Well, we'll see right now what that looks like. You might say, well, what about all these pictures? What about looking like horses prepared for battle? Crowns of gold, human faces. Well, they were like horses prepared for battle. They had nothing to do with how they looked. It had to do about their preparation. They were equipped. A horse prepared for battle is not the same as a horse prepared for rodeo. A horse prepared for rodeo has a leather saddle and a rein and a bit and stirrups. And the cowboy can ride that horse and do what he needs to do. The rancher can use that horse to gather in the herd. A horse prepared for battle is one that is equipped to go into battle. These demonic angels are equipped by God and empowered by God to go in for battle. And it's not a battle with the flesh of humanity against some other flesh. It is the battle that God is teaching us in Ephesians chapter 6, that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of this present darkness. But in the glorious good news of God through Jesus Christ the Son, we see that Paul would say in the latter part of the chapter 8 of Romans that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, not even the darkness of the powers of the principalities of darkness. Not even their power. And so when we understand that what John is doing is showing his people just how things are, these people, beloved, said, I've seen this now. I saw this. This is what's happening in our world today. I see this calamity. I see this horror. I see this stuff. You mean this is happening by the will of God? Yes, beloved. Verses 8 through 10, it teaches that these demons are powerful. They have teeth like lion. Why women's hair? I don't really know, except that they were human-like, as well as lion-like, as well as locust-like, as well as scorpion-like, as well as serpent-like, as well as... keep on going. They're prepared. They're powerful. They're enabled. They're invested in their mission. They're not coming down here just to go boo. They're not here to scare. They're here to torment. And God has sent them upon the earth. Just like He sent Satan himself, Lucifer himself, into the life of Job and said, go and you tear up Job's life. What was Job visualizing when he saw his body fail? When he heard of his crops burning, when he heard the story from his servants that all of his livelihood was gone, that he was bankrupt and had nothing. Oh, at least I have my family. And then God sent the devil to take Job's family. And Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. At least I've got my friends. And then his own friends cursed him. These demons have been given power to torment as long as they are enabled to do so. And only at a certain time that God has applied for them. In verse 11, it's a key here to understanding this. They have as king over them the angel of this bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, the same word, Apollyon. What is that? Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means the one who destroys. So here it is. These demonic angels given over to the ability, given the ability to overpower creation, to hurt, to destroy, to cause suffering. And all of this has come and is happening. And beloved, just like the sixth seal, we see that, or just like the fifth seal, we see this stuff taking place. And the sixth seal, this stuff taking place. And in verse 12, then we see these words. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Why the woe? Remember we talked about that last week? Because there is going to be not just sorrow, not just suffering, not just a lot of sorrow and suffering, but ultimate sorrow and suffering. And the first wave of suffering, people like to say, well, this world is more than I can bear. This suffering is more, you've seen nothing yet. Now, great is God to be praised, because in this text, we see that the reality of the pouring out of such suffering is aimed at whom? Unsealed. This is the contrast between those who are sealed, though they may be martyred, and though we also will suffer, we will not suffer as these suffer. What if we experience the same calamity? Are we not suffering the way these suffer? No. Just as Paul would tell the Thessalonians, that we do not grieve as those who have no hope, though we may lose our loved ones, though they may die, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Though we may have cancer, just like our godless neighbor, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We might suffer in a way that is equal to those who are unbelievers. But friends, our suffering is not worthless. It is worth something. It is good. It is a gift of God. It is a preparation for glory. For this light momentary affliction, Paul would say to the people of Corinth, prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things, not the things that are seen, but which are temporal, but to the things that are unseen, which are eternal. So, we're not just getting a taste. We're being glorified. There are still more woes to come. Friends, I believe the woes could be looked at this way, and I say this not dogmatically from this text, but just in the sense that it's easily to be understood. Woe, you will suffer in this life because the world has fallen. Woe, you will suffer the wrath of God and the judgment and the consequence of sin in this life, and it will have no benefit to you. And woe, there is a judgment that is worse than this, that you shall suffer for all of eternity. Think about it. But you might be asking yourself, where am I now? Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. What horns? The other trumpeters. Where are they? Before the altar of God. Where are those? Remember the prayers of the saints? This is showing us that even in these judgments, reminding us that in these judgments, the prayers of the saints are being answered. Friends, listen. God bringing suffering in the world is an answer to the prayers of God's people. How? Friends, do you not pray for God to cease all this? Do you not pray for God to bring justice? Do you not pray for God to bring repentance? Do you not pray for God to bring sanctification? Do you not pray for God to come swiftly, Lord Jesus? That's the context. This shows us the work of God in response to the prayers of His people. These judgments are in response to God's people and their prayers. And so the answer to that, verse 14, saying then to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And you're like, uh-oh, now there's some specifics. But we're in the middle of this picture. So if we're in the middle of an image, and there's something lucid about that image, then that lucidity is also part of the image. What do I mean by that? This isn't a Where's Waldo in the abstract. It's not a find the hidden object in the middle of the mud. Here's the picture. Here's the example. Here's the metaphor. Here's the simile. Here is the allegory. Here is the point. The hearers of this letter would understand that one of the greatest fears of the Roman imperial system at this time was what? The Parthians. These people that live north of the Euphrates. These people who had the ability to invade the Roman Empire and possibly take it over. They were feared, and now we start seeing there is an enemy here bound at the great river Euphrates. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. These people went, wait a minute. God's about to do something. God's about to release the enemies of Rome on them. But it goes bigger than that, doesn't it? That's not the point of Revelation at all, is it? It's not about Rome getting it. But Rome got it before this was written. It's about the enemies of God getting it. Getting what they deserve. And the people of God getting what they don't deserve, which is grace and mercy and kindness. The idea of invasion by this people was a very known fear, and it was a very real enemy beyond the Euphrates. This reveals that the angels that we see here
are enemies of those who are enemies of God, even though they are enemies of God. You think about that. See, people think the devil's on our side when we're unbelievers. I'm on the devil's side. The devil is not on our side when we're unbelievers. The devil is on his side, which is against God, and we're against God, and the devil's against us if we're against God as unbelievers. So the devil hates unbelievers, the devil hates believers, the devil hates God, he hates everybody. So the enemies of God in the heavenly realm are the enemies of the unregenerate and the reprobate in the earthly realm, and God uses his own enemies as enemies of his own enemies. Holy cow, my mind's blown. That's the picture. These demonic angels are being used by God to bring recompense upon his own enemies. Did God not do that in the physical world? Every time the page turned, God used the pagans, the wicked, the debased, the evil to come against those that disobeyed him. So this time, it's been happening. But this time, we see something different. These enemies are vicious. In Jeremiah chapter 46, we see a picture of that. If you can turn there with me, if you can find it, if your Bible's big enough to see. Jeremiah 46, look at that really quickly as we... Yes, before Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, who was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, in which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses, mount, O horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets. I should do this in a Scottish accent, right? Polish your spears. Put on your armor. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They do not look back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee. Look at verse 7. Who is this rising like the Nile? Look at verse 9. Advance, O horses. Rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out, men of Cush, and put who handle the shield, men of Lud, skilling and handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its full of their blood. You see that imagery there? You see that? Do you see that simile there? Do swords drink? No. For the Lord of God hosts a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Verse 11, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame. Look at verse 14, declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis. It's getting close to home. In Tahpanhes. Stand ready and prepare, for the sword shall devour around you. It keeps on saying, it keeps on going. Look at verse 18. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste and ruin without inhabitant. A beautiful heifer in Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they have turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. She makes a great sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts. They are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame, and she shall be devoured into the hand of a people from the north, and that is of Euphrates. It goes on. There's an imagery there in the apocalypse that goes right back to what we see in that same type of picture. It's not talking about that. It's just using that same type of picture. The picture that God used the prophet Jeremiah. Even in verse 23 of 46 of Jeremiah, it says the troops were like locusts. What's the point of a locust? They're destructive. They work together. And they're everywhere. There's no escape. Doesn't that make more sense? You can't escape suffering. You can't escape vengeance. You can't escape the consequence of sin. You can't escape God. You can't escape it at all. Matter of fact, we saw at the end of last week, people say, "Where is death? Oh, please let me die." Is that not the song of suffering? As we saw on the seals, "Oh, would the mountains fall upon me." See, the same story from a different perspective. But it said they could not escape. They could not hide. And it says, "So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind." What's this third again? Here's another third. There were 13 thirds in the last section. Now here's another third. What does it mean? It's not complete. This is not the judgment day. Not all humanity. This is not the judgment of God which is complete, but the continual temporal penalty of sin and the fall by the will and the purpose of Jesus Christ. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Do your math. Where's Trey? No, he's not here. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Doubled is what? 200 million. I can do easy tens. 200 million? Really? Who counted that? Did John count that? No, that's not the point. Matter of fact, it doesn't even... supposed to give us a number. 10,000 is a perfect number, divisible by 10. It's a number that's used throughout all of the Old Testament. Leviticus 26, it talks about 10,000, but it's not specifically numbering things of 10,000. It's just talking about an abundance, a great number. Deuteronomy 32, the same thing, about a great number. It's an expression of largeness. So to say something's 10,000, that's large. For the Bible to say it's 10,000 times 10,000, see, now it's sounding like Semitic literature, isn't it? What does that mean? That's a real bunch. Now double it. I mean, it's a lot. What is it showing us? The angelic host, the angelic demons, there is no count for them. They are everywhere. You cannot hide. You cannot exorcise them. You cannot move into a place of spiritual protection from God's judgment if He so chooses. Even His own beloved people cannot escape the suffering of this life. Does the archangel Gabriel and Michael bring suffering the lives of people? Is it a hurricane that comes? How does this work? We don't know, but the Bible says that God uses the fallen angels to perpetrate His will and purpose in the suffering of this earth. He's the king over it. Jesus Christ sends His angels. Jesus Christ sends the four horsemen. Jesus Christ sends the demons. Jesus Christ sends Satan, and He does His bidding, and this is the picture that we are supposed to see. It's vast. In 17 it says, "And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. They wore breastplates the color of fire." I mean, start thinking this now. What does that look like? I mean, if we had an army lined up and we saw some horses, or we saw some people riding horses, and the horses had pink afghans on them. Pink. It's the My Little Pony army. My Little Pony, you know, the rainbows are coming out. We see a rainbow in this next text. I mean, is that scary? No. It's not supposed to be scary. Pink afghans. That would scare me. I'm like, what's really invading us right now? Maybe there is something to that. But I saw these horses in my vision, those who rode them, wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. What is that a picture of? Say it. Destruction. Fire, sulfur, smoke. Destruction. Here are these things in verse 18. "And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed." Cancer. Pestilence. Disease. Since we've moved back here for the last 5 years, I have seen more people buried having died from cancer than I've seen my entire life. I'm not lying. More people buried from cancer in this community than I've seen my entire life elsewhere.
It's weird. It's very weird.
Cancer. What's this third? This is the 15th time we've seen one third. It's not complete. This one third of all humanity was killed. That means the suffering, the fire, the smoke, the sulfur coming out of their mouths. Because the power of these horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails, listen to this, it sounds just like Jeremiah 46 again. Serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. What's the point of that? What are we supposed to know? I think we're supposed to see this as it is. A horrifying, graphic, ghastly image of evil. Isn't it? It reminds me of something I'd see on a horror show. It reminds me of something I'd see on a show about the end of the world. It reminds me of something I'd see in a scare house or some kind of crazy, something like that. It reminds me of something I'd see in a horror book written by Stephen King. This horrifying thing describing this supernatural beings coming down and just killing a third of the world. Nothing can be done about it. What's the point here? This image is supposed to show us that evil is here and God has turned evil loose upon the earth. Is that not the picture? And when you see that, you saw it in the other chapters. You saw it in the sixth seal. You see it in the sixth trumpet. You're going to see the same thing in the sixth bowl. And you're going to see it recapitulated again when you start to see the dragon and the beast and everything. You're going to see the same story told seven times in this letter. The same story. And friends, this picture makes us say what? All hope is lost. All hope is lost. We're just going to sit here and suffer in this world until it ends, and then what? But we know, beloved, that all hope is not lost. We know all hope isn't lost. Remember the hymn that we don't ever sing when I play because I can't hardly play it? A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark, never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe, the star from heaven, doth to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. I think that Martin Luther took that straight out of Revelation. From the pictures he saw reading John's Apocalypse. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's on choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his triumph, his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go. Let this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Y'all, that's this text. It's popping. I'm like, wait a minute, that's the song I know. A mighty fortress is our God. All hope is not lost, for Christ has been the victor already over evil, over death, over hell, over murder, hate, bigotry, racism, misogyny, war, famine. And this picture shows us that while evil will get worse and worse and worse, and the world will get darker and darker and darker, and the forces of the darkness will continue to be allowed to infiltrate the minds and the lives of people to do that which is unnatural because God has turned them over to the reprobation.
God is not making unbelievers do it. He's withholding His mercy so that they stay in their natural state, that they do that which is clearly their heart's desire. The pain of evil is here in the world. And it is well time that we see the work of the demonic, the work of the devil, the work of the world under the sovereign hand of God. Murder, hate, bigotry, rape, war, famine, thievery, burglary, gossip is a result of the fall. And God is allowing the natural consequence of justice to be let loose on the earth. Friends, it is right that God bring suffering in the world. Sometimes when people suffer, they come to their senses, don't they? We see the story in Luke 15 where Jesus tells of the prodigal son, which is really a story about Israel and the Gentiles. It's not about you and I running away from God. It's about the older brother being Israel and Gentiles being younger brother. How do I know that? Because that's who he's talking to. He's teaching about that. These pictures here remind us that sometimes suffering in this world will bring somebody to their senses. They come to the Father. But they only do that, beloved, when God has, what? Birthed them anew. To the hearing of the words of Christ, they believe because God has willed it. They have faith because God has given it. They have hope because God has granted it. They have repentance because it has been gifted. Because they've heard the gift of God's grace is given through the hearing of Scripture. And the movement of the Spirit of God is at the will and the mercy of God. When we see these pictures, beloved, we need to remember that we are dealing with the powers of evil. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we stand against the devil's schemes by the armor of God, which is all of Christ, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the mercy of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the heard word of God. We are victorious when we're in battle. Because God is victorious against the powers of evil. Remember last week we discussed the plagues of Egypt. Pharaoh repented numerous times. How many times? 10. And this is it. I'm almost done. What was Pharaoh's repentance? Worldly. Worldly sorrow. Oh, I'm so tired of the pain. Leave, please, so the pain will leave. Then God does what? Mercy. I take this pain from you, Pharaoh, and from your people, because you've relented. What happens when justice comes through suffering and through judgment, and we repent under judgment, but we hate God in mercy? Hardens our heart. Something my fathers used to always say, the jailhouse religion. Sentencing day, everybody's crying for Jesus. And then when they get out, they're lusting in their flesh. They go in, crying for Jesus, judgment. Get out, mercy. I don't need God now. That's what Pharaoh did. The Bible says that God Himself hardened the heart of Pharaoh. How did He do that? Did He harden Pharaoh? Did He take Pharaoh's heart and prevent it from seeing? No, He showed him His mercy. And showing him the mercy in the natural state, we hate Him. Verse 20, 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. I hear that, church. Nor did they give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, idols of silver, of bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thievery. Why? It's the same way Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's the same thing Jesus says to Nicodemus when he says these words. This is the judgment. Listen. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. And they do not come to the light lest their works be exposed. But all, beloved, who come to the light do so, that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. Friends, without God's infinite mercy, the judgment that we see, partially temporal judgment, puts those who hate God into greater hate when He takes it away. Well, if God was just nicer, being nice, they're not going to come to me. If God was just merciful, I'm being merciful. If God would just reveal Himself to me, behold, I stand as the living water. All who thirst come to me. Coming to you. I hate you. I hate you. You rich young ruler hated Jesus. He just wanted what Jesus had. He wanted the ticket in the pocket of Christ. He wanted that ticket, the eternal life. Jesus, you got the key. Give me a copy. Jesus, well, I'm the key. I'm not going there then. In fact, I'm not the key. I'm the life. People are hostile to God. They hate Him, and they'll always hate Him more and more and more. And that's the picture that we see here. You suffering saints of this first century, John is saying, God has shown me that this has been happening since the dawn of time when the serpent entered the garden and deceived Eve, and Adam and Eve fell from glory and fell from righteousness. God in His righteousness brings recompense, and this is just a taste. And you hate Him even when He gives you mercy because that's what you do. And when Jesus Christ comes, when the seventh seal is pulled, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, when the seventh bowl is poured, when the day of Christ is here, all those who continue to hate Him, not only are they guilty already, but oh, His judgment is ever so sweet. I used to ask myself, how will there be peace in heaven when these multitudes are being cast into the lake of fire? Because it makes sense, beloved. It makes sense. We hate God. We despise Him. We spit upon His glory. We hide our face from His majesty. We don't worship Him or thank Him or love Him. Except we be born of God. And friends, that's the picture. And I want you to see it. Because it's where we are. We have to look for revelation to come. It's come. It's revealed. Because we don't have to go to Job to understand the sovereignty of God and the suffering of this world. It's there. And it's there. It's everywhere. Read it. What do we love? Our traditions? Our pictures? Our prophets? Or Jesus Christ? Do we love a short-lived, barely 100-year-old eschatology? Or do we love the gospel of God? I had a conversation with a brother just this week who is at the place where he believes that eschatology, in some sense, is a separable offense, a divisive matter of essential doctrine. And I don't disagree with him. But I tell you, beloved, I think we've got to be a little more patient before we do stuff like that. And the greatest sin is not to feel like, that ain't what I believe. The greatest sin is to say, God, you're wrong. And reading this letter, brothers and sisters, has given me great joy. It's given me great joy to know that God is at work. He's not waiting. He's at work. He's not absent. He's at work. Satan doesn't have a blank check. He's on a time clock. And he's got a schedule. And God has written it. And I'm fine with it. Are you? We'll stop there and pick up there next week. Let's pray. Father, these pictures are just, they're beautiful and horrible at the same time. But just as we looked at a few chapters ago in this letter, Lord, it brought to me a fire today as I settled in my spirit to teach this tonight, that these things be true. Where is our urgency? Lord, your supremacy does not exclude your command. Send us into the world for the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. And Lord, I readily repent of my mindset in that. Oh, who's going to come to faith? Though you tell us that the way of destruction is broad and that the way of life is narrow and few will find it, Lord, you say the harvest is plentiful. Myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands from every tongue and language and tribe. So, Lord, settle in our hearts that we might share the gospel every day. The simple message of your holiness and our wickedness and your justice and your mercy and your judgment against Jesus, that we have been forgiven in Him. And Father, we pray because your Spirit teaches us in the Word that He goes forth and blows and prepares the way for your Word and opens hearts and minds. Father, we pray for our loved ones and for those who are lost, come to faith. But do we really believe that you can change them so that they may believe? Help us to have such belief. In Jesus' name, amen.